The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
On God's Word, Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Tad, and welcome to all of you, and welcome to those on the live stream. I'm Brian Salter, one of the pastors here, and this morning we begin a new series, The Gospel in the Life of Jacob. I love Old Testament narrative sections. It's actually one of my very favorite places to read and preach, so I'm excited. I think you will be too. One of the questions in the series description that is in your bulletin, I encourage you to read that in its entirety, is you may ask yourself the question, how could God possibly use someone like me? Well, the story of Jacob offers good news to all of us. So let's pray that God's word is heard all the way to the heart by all who are here. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, the way you have preserved it and delivered it to us, to where we this day have this story of long ago, the truth of your people. We give you thanks for that, and we would pray that you would help us this morning to hear with our hearts and not just with our ears. That we would all be strengthened in our faith, and perhaps some would find saving faith. So, Lord, that is not a work of any human being. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. We ask your Spirit to come now and move mightily among us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Several years ago on the CBS Evening News, they told a story about a particular concert. some of the best classical musicians in the country gathered for a performance by the Handel and Haydn Society in Boston. But the most memorable moment of that evening did not come from anyone on the stage of Symphony Hall. It came instead from the audience. At the very end of Mozart's Masonic funeral music, someone exclaimed, "Wow!" It resonated throughout the hall. Throughout the classical music community, that was noted as a departure from etiquette. Typical audience protocol, which is why the president of the society, David Sneed, was absolutely thrilled. And he determined to find who made such an exclamation. And he found that that night, Stephen Matten was there with his 9-year-old grandson, Ronan. Ronan's autistic. He was considered nonverbal. Until that moment, they had been told for years he would never engage, and he exclaimed, "Wow!" The writer said, "Beautiful music was a wormhole into his heart and mind and awoke him to speak wonder." What awakens us to wonder? What awakens us from our impossible condition of sin and death to say, "Wow"? I'll tell you what it is. It's sovereign grace. The stunning and surprising grace of Jesus Christ that is for sinners and is given to us not on the basis of our power, not on the basis of our ability, not on the basis of our gifts or our goodness or our pedigree or our position. That is the stunning sovereign grace of God. And when seen and when received and when believed and enjoyed, our impossible condition is reversed and we say, "Wow, I'm loved." So for those who this morning you're very aware of your flawed hearts. You come this morning, you're very aware and acquainted with your past failures, your present failures, and you're absolutely certain that more are on the way. To you, I say, as we wrote in the bulletin, the story of Jacob is a warm fire to gather around. It makes rubbish the idea that God only seeks out wise, good, and accomplished people to be his followers. That's the hope in the life of Jacob. In this section focused on Jacob, we are offered an unflinching look at a very imperfect man. Jacob's appalling failures did not, however, cut him off from the never-ceasing flow of God's grace. The gospel was then and is now the best news. Wow. So let's step into the wonder of sovereign grace in Genesis 25. God reveals his grace first in the pregnancy. Verses 19 through 21, you hear the account of Abraham's son, Isaac, Jacob's father, and you see in this section that there's a dilemma. Verse 21, his wife, Rebekah, was barren, it says. And what we learn about God's grace in the pregnancy is this, that God's gracious promises are to be received by faith in the midst of uncertainty, that this sovereign grace is received by faith, not by scheming, not by doing, not by manipulation. And so once again, in the story of God's people, the right woman is barren. This is something that happens a lot. It happened to Isaac's mother. He's called laughter because of the shocking nature of his birth in the face of uncertainty and impossibility. And in response to this, we are told very simply in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord. But we're told another stunning reality in verse 26. Isaac was 60 when Rebekah gave birth. At the beginning of this text, we're told that Isaac was 40 years old. 20 years he prayed. He and Rebekah prayed for 20 years. They believed that God's gracious promise was to be received by faith, even in the midst of uncertainty and impossibility. I wonder where he learned that. His dad did not do so well. His dad, when he faced impossibility with Sarah, opted not to choose faith and instead choose human schemes and manipulation with Hagar. So maybe he learned the lesson from the whisper in his ear from his father. I messed up. I didn't trust. But Isaac also, maybe in the story of his birth, had a lesson of faith. But remember Isaac. He remembered this moment. When God told Abraham to do something that seemed absolutely impossible to the child of promise, sacrifice him. It was Isaac that said, "Where's the lamb?" It was Isaac that laid on the table and saw his father reach high with a knife until he heard the voice of heaven and looked at God's provision, a ram in the thicket. From his birth to that moment on the altar, Isaac learned God's promises are to be received by faith. In the midst of the greatest uncertainty and impossibility, you cannot scheme your way to the promises of God. One commentator wrote, however, that when God's promises do not seem as if they will materialize, the evil one is immediately on hand to offer deceptive shortcuts. Shortcuts that seem at first as though they will deliver what you really want. But I'm here to tell you, the enemy always practices false marketing. Promises good and only delivers grief. The scheming that Abraham and Hagar did led to division and difficulty. The shortcuts are there for us too. Where in your life right now, maybe there's uncertainty, maybe there's impossibility, and the evil one is threatening you to take a shortcut and not live by faith. Where is that for you right now? I want you to see through the false marketing of the shortcut and choose the way of faith. For this is the way of God's people. God reveals his grace throughout the story of scriptures, not just in this pregnancy, but in so many pregnancies. Consider that God's grace is shown over and over in repeated shadows of births. Let me just explain. Abraham and Sarah, impossible, have Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah, impossible, have Jacob. Jacob and Rachel have Joseph. As we understand in this text, Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob. Time after time after time, the right woman is barren so that God can say, live by faith, watch. You go throughout the whole story of Scripture. Manoah and his wife stunningly have Samson. Hannah, desperate and desolate, has Samuel. Zechariah and Elizabeth have John the Baptist. Over and over, grace is revealed in pregnancies in the scripture to say this. Here's the theme of how you can expect to find the Savior. These are shadows. I'm promising you a birth in seemingly impossible circumstances, and you will find God's stunning provision of a son. That's told over and over. A promised birth in impossible circumstances with a delivered son for an unimaginable purpose. And then you get to Mary. Her case is worse than barrenness. She's a virgin, unmarried. And what does she say? Nothing's impossible with God. And when she knows she carries Jesus, she sings Hannah's song to say, this is the finale of the promised birth in impossible circumstances, a delivered son with an unimaginable purpose to save sinners like Jacob and you. That's the revelation of grace in the pregnancy. That should make you say, wow. But God reveals his grace in the birthright too. You see this scene where, as Bruce Waukee, my professor, would often say, you have the birth of a hairy monster and an overreacher. And it is true, the narrator does paint Esau as an animal. And what's interesting is he's a hunter and he ends up being the prey. There's some irony in the story there. But the grace of God is revealed in the birthright. And you can see the birthright when Hannah doesn't understand the jostling within her, these two warring twins. She goes for a word from the Lord, and the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb. It would be Israelites and Edomites, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. But here's the line, the older will serve the younger. Now, that is foreshadowed as they come out and Jacob grabs the heel. That I'm here to overtake you. I'm here, this is a rear attack, which was often spoken of. If you were spoke of a heel, it was of an enemy. We know he will nip your heel, Satan. But here, Jacob's grabbing the heel, which is showing that something's going to happen with the birthright. The older will serve the younger. That's a complete reversal from how things were set to go among God's people. The birthright was the oldest son's promise of status. When you hear birthright, you really could plug in the promise. It was the promise of status that the firstborn was to receive privileged status. He had the rights of succession. He had a double portion of the father's inheritance. So if there were nine sons, nine children, he would get 2/9 of the inheritance. And the other seven, the other eight would divide the seven shares. But if there were only two children, the older got it all. And when there were twins that came out with one grabbing the heel, that was cause for tension and injustice. I was so close. The promise is something that you were to cherish as the firstborn. You had the responsibility then to be the family protector and the leader. And further in the covenant blessing of promise to Abraham that he would fill the earth with all of his seed, the firstborn, the birthright meant through you would come the one, the long-awaited one. It was a promise to cherish. And God says, I'm going to invert the birthright. He shows us, you understand now from the backdrop the importance of the birthright, but notice the inversion of the birthright. Suddenly, the Lord, Yahweh, says, I'm going to reverse things. The younger is going to be served by the older. I want to tell you that reversal is God's pattern. Just think about the scriptures. Abel was accepted while Cain was rejected. Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Rachel over her older sister, Leah. Joseph over all his older brothers. David is known as the runt. This is God's way. Reversal inversion. Why is that such a significant statement that reveals grace? The older will serve the younger. Here is why. Because God's gracious choice is not based on pedigree, power, or position. And with that little line, the Lord says, I'm doing things different than the world. I am triumphing over human convention that prizes the prized, that chooses the choice. I'm going for the leftovers, the weak. So how do we know this is the point of the story? Because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us so in Romans 9. He speaks to this exact saying in Romans 9. Here's what he says, verse 10 through 12. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, you hear that? Though they had done nothing, in God's purpose, that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. The gospel promise in Genesis 25. Paul sees it and says it. Right here, God establishes, I choose not on the basis of works. I choose on the basis of who I choose. And it has nothing to do with you, your goodness or your failures. And so God's grace says there's no favoritism, there's no privileged positions in God's family. He chooses unfavored younger sons who have no status, who have no strength, because he wants to show throughout the entire story that it's all grace from start to finish. That your belonging to God has nothing, nothing, nothing to do with you. Nothing. It has everything to do with him. That's sovereign grace. So Paul continues in Romans 9, 13 through 16, and he says this. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, listen to Paul summarize this story. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You see, these truths of sovereign grace, if they visited you, we should be the most humble people in the world. And sadly, our tradition that believes this doctrine is often known as the most haughty. That cannot be. It has nothing to do with us. God's gracious choice is based on God and his sovereign grace. Now, God reveals his grace also in the brothers. I mean, the story of the brothers is quite amazing. God's gracious provision is often doubted by us, leading to reckless, cunning self-reliance. Let's look at Esau, then we'll look at Jacob. And I think there's something for us to learn on both of them. Esau devalues God's provision. Esau devalues God's promise, and it leads to a reckless life. Just take that phrase. You devalue the promise of grace, you will be led to a reckless life. Just look at Esau. Look at him. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from an open country, famished. Now earlier he's described in verse 27 as a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. He's described when he comes out as a hairy animal, basically. And he's described as a wild man. He's the quintessential outdoorsman. He's the hunter. He's the one that you can't rein in. He's presented as strong and confident, but he's also presented as governed by his appetite. He's also presented in chapter 27 as someone who often smells because he's outdoors. He's like an animal. He's hairy, he smells, and he's hungry. And he's guided by his appetite. His appetite is how he makes his decisions. He's reckless. He's so reckless that he thinks he's going to die from hunger, which is absurd because he's come back among the tents. And if he's there, there's plenty to eat, not just in Jacob's tent. But he's so self-deceived that he thinks, I'm about to die. You've heard that. I'm starving. No, you're not. You know, but that's kind of where he is. And so there's Jacob. And he says, a bowl of soup for your birthright. And he's like, okay. And then you just read it. The promise for a bowl of lentils? Verse 34 is so brief. He ate and drank, then got up and left. He's like, he doesn't even think. He's guided by his passions and his appetite. And at that point, all he wanted was to have his belly full. So how should we think of Esau? Well, Hebrews tells us directly. Chapter 12, 16 through 17 says this. I think it's really interesting that the writer of Hebrews ties Esau to sexual immorality. Listen, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, and though he sought the blessing with tears. Here's the point of Esau. When God's promise is worth no more than a bowl of soup to you, you'll be left with your tears. Your recklessness, your forgetfulness will leave you with your tears. I want you to consider this, though. We got a lot in common with Esau. There are cherished sins that you and I hold on to because they go deep into our passions and our appetites, and we are unwilling to part with them because we do not treasure the promise. We fight our appetites too. We believe that momentary pleasures may be worth more than grace. I ask us all, what's your bowl of soup? Is it pornography? Is it money? Is it recognition, reputation, work? It's just a bowl of lentils compared to the grace and promise of God. Now, the writer doesn't paint Jacob any better. You got two scoundrels here. What's interesting is Jacob actually prizes the promise. He wants it, but he thinks he can get it in his own work. And again, we have someone we can find something in common with. I love the promise of God, but I'm going to depend on myself for it. Jacob is depicted as quiet, which basically means he's controlled, conventional, civilized. He's likely a shepherd or over a flock, which was more valued in the society in many ways than an outdoor wildman. But in that word quiet, how he's depicted in this text, that would be more he's cunning. In his civilized nature, he's calculated. I would say this, while he's cooking the stew, Jacob is stewing. How else did he come up with the offer? Oh, there's my hungry brother. Will you sell me your birthright? While he's cooking stew, he's stewing. He's scheming. He's thinking about his works, his efforts, his manipulation to get the promise. How often are we stewing, scheming? How can I get God to love me more? How can I get the promise? How can I manipulate God to be for me? We're just like Jacob, and he's an exploiter of his brother. I mean, his brother comes to him weak, and he ruthlessly exploits him. And later, he'll exploit his aging father. You see, Jacob cherishes the promise, but he doesn't trust God to deliver it. And so he schemes on his own efforts. Where are you also like Jacob? How does God reveal his grace in the brothers? What's the point? The point is this. They're essentially moral equivalents. They're both scoundrels. They're both poverty-stricken. They're both deeply flawed. They're both selfishly sinful. And neither one of them deserve the grace of God. And yet, Paul writes, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I know that phrase, Esau I hated, is full of theological concern for so many. But Spurgeon got it right when he said this. Many can't understand how God hated Esau. I can't understand how God loved Jacob. That's the wow. God loves me. God loved Jacob. That's the wow. I close with this. How does God then give you his grace? How does God deliver his grace to you? Well, Ian Duguid, a writer, really helped me see this. Here's how. God sends a Savior from the line of Jacob to do what Jacob could not do. And he is unlike both Jacob and Esau, being without sin, but he is like them in their being. And he enters the world through an impossible birth to an unlikely mother and is the son who will fulfill the purpose of God to save sinners. Even at the birth of Christ in the days of Herod, now listen, the promise of the older will serve the younger is fulfilled. Herod is a descendant of Edom. He is a descendant of the line of Esau. And who rules over him? A little child named Jesus from the line of Jacob. Unlike Jacob, Jesus does not treat people as commodities. He dons a servant's towel and goes to the cross and sacrifices for them. Unlike Esau, Jesus treasures the birthright and shares it. The firstborn, Jesus, wants you, adopted sons and daughters, to have full share. He treasures your birthright, and it didn't come at the cheap price of a bowl of soup. It came at the price of his blood on the cross for you. And so Paul, after talking of Jacob and Esau, rightly says, if you belong to Christ in Romans 11, or in Galatians, he says, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You are heirs of the promise. You have the benefits of the birthright because the firstborn shared it and paid the cost to share it with his blood. The grace of Jesus is for people like Jacob. It's for people like me. It's for people like us. And it has nothing to do with us. It's his choice. Stunning, surprising, sovereign grace. Wow. Let's pray. We are amazed. How could you love us? How could you love Jacob? Through Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, the one who came to us to serve. Thank you. The one who came to us from the right hand of the Father, the firstborn. Thank you for sharing the inheritance at a great cost with adopted sons and daughters who are mere scoundrels, but by the grace of God. We worship you. We're in wonder of you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.